few American servicemen in their ranks, were impressed with what the church had accomplished. They said that no other city they had encountered so far had done so much, or was better prepared, for a disaster of this magnitude. These new troops were a great asset to us in our efforts to recover. They didn't take long to get organized, and soon had relief teams going up and down the streets, providing necessary assistance to the citizens. Troops also left from Salt Lake City to continue south on into the Utah Valley area, which was also hit hard by the earthquakes, but had experienced only minor localized flooding when reservoirs had failed. The local relief workers joined with various groups of these foreign troops. We worked with them and rode in their vehicles to and from assignments. We worked our way down side streets, through the residential areas, approaching Immigration Canyon. We stopped at every home to assist people, promising that other rescuers were close behind us. We were still in the residential area, a few miles from the point of the mountain, when I realized that the view looked wrong. There were no more trees or power poles to be seen towards the south. We slowed down and approached with caution. We could not believe our eyes. Ahead of us, the ground had fallen away. I walked up to the edge and peered down into the hole. I'm guessing the land beyond had fallen 50 feet or more. The area below was underwater, with total destruction. Nothing had survived that we could see. We stood there pondering for a long time until the military leader told us it was time to leave. We backed away and turned around. The sun was just setting in the most beautiful sunset I have ever seen. The atmosphere was filled with dust, and it made the deepest reds and oranges imaginable. We were just pulling away when a hypothesis formed in my mind. The earthquake had not been centered in downtown Salt Lake City, but here where this land had dropped away. Apparently, it had been overarching a massive underground lake. There is a major fault that runs right along the base of the mountain, and lesser faults that fracture out perpendicular to that. Apparently, one of these east-west fractures had given way and dropped this landmass into the underground lake. With no place to go but up, the water had followed earthquake fissures and then storm drains until it gushed up into the sky inside the city. I am not sure if this is actually what happened, but it is one possible explanation for the water coming from underground. This fallen area eventually formed a new freshwater lake that emptied into the Jordan River and then into the Great Salt Lake, which was now filled with fresh water. It took a couple of weeks for the water to drain out of the city. We continually followed the water's receding edge, bringing relief efforts and burying the dead. When we could finally see the Salt Lake Temple and Conference Center, we found that the temple had been flooded about 25 feet deep, up to the round windows. It was still majestic and solid. The old tabernacle was gone. Only a foundation and a few timbers remained. The Joseph Smith Memorial Building and church office buildings were still standing, but there was water damage on the lower floors. The conference center had survived with little more damage than flooding of the parking areas and lower rooms. The main auditorium had flooded partially, but most of it was easily salvaged. The flood receded quickly enough that nobody was stuck in the taller buildings more than a few days. A devastating plague. About this time, a devastating plague swept across the nation. It came in three waves. Each wave was more virulent, killing healthier people and killing them quicker. It swept across North and South America and around the world, killing billions. But the troops who arrived seemed to be mostly immune to it, though a few of them died as well. Of the total population before the earthquake, I estimated that 25% died in the plague. I knew as I was flying over it that the plague had been man-made, and the troops were inoculated against it, but it took many months before the survivors of the plague realized the true source of it. I will talk more about this plague in the next chapter. The lawlessness began to ease as the marauders were caught and summarily executed by the troops. They did not have any regard for civil rights or even human rights. They had a job to do, and they did it with brute force and little empathy, which may have been necessary in that setting, at least at first. When the troops arrived in the Salt Lake City area, they were complimentary of the church and surprised at how far the relief and restoration had progressed. But as the weeks progressed, they became less and less tolerant. They started taking advantage of any chaos that existed. Because of the collapse of civil authority, the church had become the only organized group of people remaining. The church had taken charge of rebuilding and reorganizing and did not stop just because relief efforts had arrived. This was the first city the troops had entered that didn't just give up and hand control of civil matters over to the foreign troops. The organization of the church seemed to thwart their plans to be in control. In a short time, it became apparent that their primary goal was to establish their own government in place of federal and local governments. When they found the church organized and functioning as a de facto government, it frustrated their plans, and it also created a split in their ranks, largely by national origin. The few U.S. troops among them refused to act against the church, as did many from Europe. Quite a few of the troops who resisted were members themselves. The troops from Asia were not dissuaded and thereafter decided that the church was an enemy that had to be shut down or destroyed. But they could not proceed to just destroy the church because of the troops who did not agree, and because of the fact that nearly all of the remaining population were members of the church or indebted to it for their lives and welfare. A considerable amount of printed propaganda began coming from what appeared to be the remnants of our federal government. They proclaimed with great fanfare that this was the beginning of a new world order. They claimed that everything had changed in the world. For the first time in memory, the United States was no longer able to meet its own basic needs, and the rest of the world was welcoming us into this new world. The logic they used was, why else would they be here with food and medicine instead of with guns and bombs? Our own government seemed to be urging all U.S. citizens to just submit and accept the changes in civil authority. It didn't take long for most people to decide our federal government no longer existed, and that this propaganda was coming from the foreign troops themselves. The attitude of almost everyone changed from relief and acceptance to viewing these foreign troops as an invasion force. There was a huge growth of local resistance and distrust, especially in the Utah area. People saw them as having come to destroy our liberties and our church, which turned out to be true. Some people began to quietly disobey their new laws. However, those who listened to the Holy Spirit realized that resisting these troops was not the Lord's will. He had His own agenda, and those who obeyed Him just watched and waited upon the Lord. The foreign troops at first waged a propaganda campaign, trying to destroy the people's trust in the church. They did this by publishing lies and accusations. They infiltrated the local meetings or paid people for information on what was going on in the local wards and stakes. They would then create some sort of uproar just to see who was loyal to the church and who would be loyal to the foreign authority. They passed laws declaring that the church had no authority in civil matters. Then they falsely accused and arrested key leaders for involving themselves in civic affairs. These were crimes against the new laws. Some of these leaders were publicly executed, which dramatically darkened the mood of the people toward the troops. In a short period of time, they effectively ejected the church from all civil matters. Since they could not tell a Mormon from anyone else just by looking at them, they made it illegal for any American to be in a position of authority in civil matters. The mood of some of the people turned rebellious, and along with the troops who had defected from the foreign forces, they moved from their homes up into the mountains. They took guns and provisions with them and periodically attacked the foreign troops. Their efforts were poorly inspired, and they were soon killed or captured, or they melted back into the larger society. The remainder of the people quietly turned their attention to prayer and faith, and they hearkened to the leadership of the church. The church began operating quietly to accomplish the Lord's mission and did not fear the troops, but they also didn't provoke them. I never saw an official group of U.S. soldiers or National Guard. I found out later that atomic weapons had been deployed to take out major defense installations around the nation and in Utah. There had been a first strike against the United States, and it came without provocation. About this time, the same plague that had devastated so much of the East Coast arrived in Utah as it spread across the nation. The foreign troops had brought hazmat equipment, as if they were expecting the plague, and a few of them got sick. As I said, we found out later that the plague was man-made, and the troops had been inoculated against the pathogen that caused the plague. The foreign troops were prepared in other ways. They had printed posters that they required everyone to fasten to their front door. The sign was a black circle with a diagonal line through it, inside of a wreath. The sign had the word plague in red letters printed behind the black line. There was a row of white, numbered stickers across the bottom of the poster. There were instructions on the poster. We were to put a sticker on the left side of the poster on the black line indicating how many people were alive in the home. When someone died, we were to put the number of the dead on the right side of the poster on the line. We then changed the number of the living. The stickers could be reused as needed. There is an illustration of this in the accompanying PDF. It was a terrifying and grieving moment when someone had to change their stickers. People often stood around the front door, weeping and praying for strength just to move the stickers. When the troops came, they drove by each house and aimed a reader gun at the poster. The gun was attached to a laptop computer that remembered each house by its GPS position. If the numbers had changed, indicating another death, they pulled into your driveway. We were given body bags and were instructed to put our dead on the back porch or in the backyard, and they would come gather them up in the evening. When the plague was at its most deathly stage, it took days or even weeks for the trucks to make it to outlying streets. They were most concerned about controlling the city center and only left that area when all of the dead had been collected. When a person contracted the plague, they got many small pox marks on their skin, similar to pimples. These grew in size and quantity until nearly their whole body was covered by them. They grew very sick quickly. The itching and pain was severe. Shortly before death, the pox erupted and oozed. This fluid was extremely contagious. Everyone who touched it got sick. We learned all this by sad experience. Many people who knew they were going to die zipped themselves into the body bags before the pox erupted, to spare their loved ones having to handle their bodies. These were dark times. The very young and very old died first. Those who were trying to help others and became contaminated by touching the fluid died next. The plague ultimately killed more than half of those who were exposed to it. Some people survived by some natural immunity or divine intervention. Once symptoms appeared, a person would die about 12 hours later. The plague came in three waves, each one taking out the next weakest group of people. If you got sick and somehow survived, you became immune. The soldiers who handled the dead were dressed in white contamination suits. They took away the bodies of the dead to parks or football stadiums, where they had dug large holes. The dead were then soaked with fuel and cremated. The troops did not speak to us since most of them did not speak English. They were detached and unsympathetic. They just had a nasty job to do, which they were determined to accomplish without contaminating themselves or becoming insane from so much death. They also didn't harass us. It was all impersonal. When I had earlier seen these scenes while flying across the landscape, I saw city after city across the nation where these posters were on the doors. I didn't understand what they meant until I saw this latter part of the vision where I was on the ground experiencing it as a living person. I was left with the impression that between the earthquake and the plague, more than half the population had been killed, more on the coastlines and fewer inland. The scene became more and more horrendous as I watched time pass. In Utah and other places where people had hearkened to the warnings to store food and prepare spiritually, there was hope. In other places, people lost hope. Some people intentionally contaminated themselves with the plague after watching loved ones die. In places where people had no hope, awful things happened that I think it best not to articulate. Suffice it to say that heinous crimes were commonplace. In heavily populated areas, starvation and thirst drove people to do the unthinkable, fulfilling many prophecies of these times that Christ had referred to as the abomination of desolations. Civilization came to a standstill to await the end of all life, and people despaired aloud, saying that Jesus Christ was delaying his coming until after the end of all life on earth. Anywhere the church was prevalent, the people were much better off because of the preparations of the people and of the church. Food and water were still available. Large meals were prepared and served in public places, most often churches. People had at least one sustaining meal a day. Many came with more food than they ate, sustaining the relief effort and calming people's fears. Nobody was turned away. We divided what we had with everyone. As long as the church didn't take part in any civic decisions, the foreign troops allowed these efforts and contributed to the food that was served. Churches, LDS and others, were divided off into family living quarters. The troops brought in water in large tanker trucks. Water was rationed, but it was plentiful. The food was simple. I didn't see much meat. It was mostly stored food from local people and the church. If someone grew ill, there was a protocol for a local doctor or nurse to certify that you did not have the plague, and then the foreign troops would take you to the larger hospitals. The troops continued to assert greater and greater control, including establishing martial law and suspending civil liberties. The enforcement of their new laws was either by a warning, refusing further food and services to your family, or by execution. They did not maintain jails. It was about this time that the plague hit Europe, Asia, and Africa. I don't believe it was ever started there or intended to go there, but it got out of control and crossed the oceans. The devastation there was far more severe than in the Americas. The result over time was a complete collapse of society. We also heard of great natural disasters now taking place all around the world. There were hurricanes, tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, and disease. This was the time period when the landmass arose in the Gulf and the tidal wave swept northward. Initially, America had been hardest hit by all of this, but when the destructions hit the nations who had released the plague and launched the nuclear weapons, it was far more destructive for them. Their entire governments, financial institutions, and economies collapsed. They experienced powerful earthquakes and continental movement, and rioting and war were far more devastating than in America. People were trying to leave those continents in droves. As I will explain more fully later, angels and translated beings ministered to the worthy and faithful and protected them as they began their journey to Zion. The Mark of the Beast. In all of my visions, I never saw a mark upon people or heard people talking of being forced to receive a mark or microchip in order to buy and sell. It was already true that we each had a number to our name, and that number was required for any large transaction, such as buying a home or obtaining credit. That may have been part of the mark. But what I did see was that we had spiritually marked ourselves. This marking began perhaps 30 years before the tribulations, when the counterculture of political correctness began, and the assault on Christian values and traditions began. At first it seemed so ridiculous that it was harmless, kind of like a disease to which we were all immune. Soon, however, it was recolored to equal compassion, fairness, acceptance, tolerance, and equality. From there it evolved into a power with the ability to take truth and repaint it as a lie, to take any lie and relabel it as truth. Subscribing to this thinking and tuning out the Holy Spirit marked us with darkness. It was a mark we placed upon our own soul. It was not visible to another human, but those who had marked themselves in this way could not discern the Holy Spirit, and they found themselves completely reliant upon the foreign troops, who truthfully had no long-term interest in their survival. When the tribulations began, it was nearly impossible for those who had received the mark of the beast to see God's hand reaching out to lead them to safety. They were blinded to the only thing that could redeem them, and many were eventually lost. Signs of the Second Coming. The winter that rolled in was mild. The sky was laden with ash, smoke, and water vapor. The sun still seemed as warm as before, but the weather was mild. Stunning sunsets and sunrises abounded. We often stood and watched them, wondering what they meant. The snows did not come at all that winter, which was a cause of great relief and of increased survival. Most people had no effective means of heating any of the buildings we huddled into. The atmosphere of the earth felt different from then on. There was a cleansing process that was taking place. Even though we were experiencing great devastation, the water grew clearer and cleaner in the rivers and lakes. You could see a great distance to the bottom of the lakes. The earth was apparently being cleansed and purified. Many people commented and wondered at the great signs and wonders that were manifest in the earth and sky. We saw differences in the constellations, which made us wonder if the earth was being pulled from its normal orbit. This caused worldwide panic when it was first observed, but there was not as much fear among the saints. We knew that God's hand was upon us, and that these were the signs of the second coming that the world had so long waited to see. Raising the Dead Boy. One of my favorite memories of this time in the vision was of being in the basement of an older LDS church in Salt Lake City. We were singing around a piano when the bishop's wife ran into the room and asked me and some others to come bless her baby, who had just taken ill. I hurried upstairs and examined the boy without touching him. I did not see the now familiar signs of plague on him. He was about 2 years old with soft, blonde hair. His light blue eyes were open, staring blankly. His little body was thin from poor diet. His face was mottled-looking, with veins clearly showing in his face, as if he had suffocated. He was not breathing and had no pulse. We anointed the child with consecrated oil. His mother had asked me to pronounce the blessing. Several other brethren joined me. After a short pause, to be sure I was hearing the Holy Spirit correctly, and to give my courage a moment to catch up to my faith, I said, "Tommy, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to be made whole. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen." It was a short blessing, just those few words. The little boy instantly awoke from death, took a deep breath, and began to cry. His mother cried in joy and tried to comfort her son. His appearance quickly became normal, and in a short time he returned to playing. Fullness of the Priesthood. We brethren who had participated in the raising of the young boy talked a long while about this, because we had given priesthood blessings hundreds of times since the disasters began, and we found that we had no power to stop the plague, and only occasional power to raise the dead. We had some wonderful success with other afflictions, but never such a miracle as this. The Spirit wrought upon us, and we realized that we now had the fullness of the priesthood. We rejoiced and quickly began going from person to person in the church and community, healing most of them. Some we were not allowed to heal, because it was not in the Lord's plan for them. We didn't ask why, but gave blessings such as the Spirit dictated, and then we moved on. The Holy Spirit told us where to go and whom we could heal. From then on, 100% of the people we administered to were healed or raised from the dead. No words can describe the relief and joy we felt as we went from door to door. We were positive in our new gifts, and our faith in Jesus Christ was profound. We knew we could, and we did. We worked day and night to administer to the people, all the while admonishing every person involved to avoid revealing this change to the foreign troops. Other groups of priesthood holders discovered the same blessing, and a great restoration of the physical and emotional health of the people quickly came about. This new power gave great hope and courage among the saints. This was a powerfully unifying event among us. It made us strongly cohesive, united, one in heart. Our courage and faith was not just restored, but it was amplified and made visible before all. We knew at that moment that we were going to survive, and that God was beginning to work miracles to save us. The day of miracles had begun. At this time, we also had a surge in missionary work. Those of other faiths could see with eyes opened by the Holy Spirit that miracles were happening. We healed many of them and their children. They wanted to know what we had that made us different. We taught them, and many of them gratefully joined us and began their own miraculous ministry in the latter days. We began getting regular instructions and updates from the church. A list of casualties of the brethren was published, and we mourned a substantial loss of our beloved leaders. I remember most of the names of the dead and the survivors, because we repeated them among ourselves many times and prayed for their families. But I have chosen to not ever reveal their names. Life reached a sort of balance. The plague was almost over in our part of the world, though it still raged elsewhere. We had a degree of society restored, and we had this greater power in the priesthood. Our hearts turned to rebuilding, especially of Temple Square. I walked there hundreds of times to assist in the cleanup. The temple had been flooded about 25 feet deep, as I mentioned, and only temple-worthy workers were allowed to enter. My work inside the temple was a sweet pleasure to my soul. There was a sense of unity and purpose among those that gathered to repair and reclaim the temple grounds that I had never felt before. There was no despair, no arguing, no contrary opinions, just brotherly and sisterly solidarity. Those whose voices rang angry did not join us in this part of our rebuilding. It was now several months since the flood, and close to the 1st of October, but it was not cold. The sky was so filled with debris that it did not grow cold. I suppose this was a true manifestation of global warming. It probably saved our lives. We worked in mud and sodden buildings all day long, and yet we were not suffering from the cold. I noticed that I had deep reserves of energy and more physical strength than I had ever had in my life. I took care not to display these strengths openly, but to work steadily, and when helping others move timbers or fallen structures, I was able to do much more than the others realized. I noted that many others in our groups had similar abilities. At least half of these were women. We quickly learned to recognize other people who were beginning to be changed. There was no glow or outward sign, but there was an essence or look about us that others like us could see. We did not speak to one another of what we were experiencing because none of us actually understood it. General Conference. Near the end of the year, the church announced that there would be a general conference and general funeral service for all of the dead and for the lost general authorities in the conference center on the first Sunday in October. We all rejoiced, but also mourned for our lost loved ones. All of my children had moved to other parts of the country before the tribulations had begun, and I had no idea about their welfare. I never saw my wife again. Lynn sadly perished in the flood that first day, and I missed her deeply. But I mourned her with a sense of great relief, too. She was not well at this time. This new life would have been overwhelming for her. I was pleased she did not have to experience it, and I knew that she was fully engaged in blessing her children from her new position. I also realized that she was watching over me and that she was aware of the changes that were happening in me. I bid her tearfully goodbye, knowing full well that not long into the future I would hold her again when Christ finally returned. Representatives of the church passed through the workers in Temple Square and then from street to street, handing out tickets to this next conference. There were to be four sessions of conference. The tickets were torn strips of paper. The sessions were distinguished by white, blue, green, and red tickets. I was handed a red ticket, which signified the last session of the day. On the day of the conference, since I had the last session, I climbed the stairs to the top floor of the Joseph Smith Memorial Building and found a seat at the window where the restaurant is now. I was looking directly across at the Angel Moroni and the grounds below. Every possible inch of ground was filled with people. They had tried to dress in Sunday attire, but water was scarce for washing and people looked a little smudged. This was the first time since the flood that I had been inside a taller building, and I was shocked by how much destruction was still evident as far as I could see. The church had set up large screens on the side of the temple and other buildings so that people could watch and listen to any session of conference they wished. There were far too many people for everyone to be seated, even with four sessions. The people extended out and down the streets. Everyone could hear the broadcast on loudspeakers, and most could see the screens. Large areas were set aside for the preparation and serving of food, since it was almost all done communally now. The foreign troops vacated the area to make room. There was no need for police because the harmony and unity was so strong that even they could feel it. There were no cars in the streets. Nothing was moving. The power had not been restored, but I could hear generators running near the projection screens and beyond the conference center. The building I was in had electricity, but most rooms were left in darkness. The day dawned clear and warm. The people below only needed sweaters and jackets. The first session of conference was a funeral service. All of the names of the fallen general authorities were read that were known. I was shocked at how many familiar names had perished. Some of them were long acquaintances and friends. In the conference center were 18 empty coffins below the stand, representing the many fallen who had been buried weeks or months ago. There was an almost electric feeling of the Holy Spirit among us. We wept for the faithful dead, but we also sensed something wonderful was going to happen in this conference. There was no fear, no dissenters, just a sense of anticipation and powerful unity. When the first session ended, the next group of faithful entered the conference center, and a slightly different session was convened. The dead were mentioned, but not memorialized. Speakers taught powerful gospel principles and instructed us on plans to rebuild and regroup. The third session was in the late afternoon. It was different from earlier sessions as well and spoke of the future of the church and the future of the world. They announced that the final session would not be broadcast and invited those gathered outside to return to their homes. By the time the third session had vacated the conference center, the sun was low in the sky. I rode the elevator down into the basement. I walked through the tunnel and came up right by the baptistry in the temple. I walked out that door by the flagpole and between the temple and where the tabernacle used to be. I found many others with red tickets there, walking across the street. There was no traffic, so we walked across like the advance wave of an army. We were all dressed in Sunday clothing, but most of us were somewhat dirty and smudged from lack of water and conditions in the streets. I walked to the conference center and showed my ticket. Brethren at the doors let me into the session and directed me to the main floor. I was pleased to occupy a seat closer to the front of the main floor. The conference center smelled damp, but not musty. The floors were dry, but water damage was evident about 10 feet up the walls. The general authorities were already on the stand. Only one brother sat in the 3 seats reserved for the first presidency. I recognized all of the 12 who remained. I continued to scan the seats to the right of the pulpit and recognized others of the 12, with many vacant chairs. To the left of the pulpit sat a number of brethren I did not immediately recognize. I continued to study them carefully. I could feel the Spirit growing stronger within me, and suddenly I realized that one of the people on the stand was Joseph Smith, Jr., the prophet of the Restoration. Maybe my eyes came to him sooner because he was wearing a linen suit, white shirt, and linen-colored tie. Everyone else wore dark suits. He looked quite different from the paintings and statues I had seen of him, but his identity came to me in a flash of burning revelation. I just knew who he was. He sat still, studying the gathering audience before him. I thought I recognized John Taylor and Brigham Young, but I wasn't entirely sure because they were younger than they looked in photos I had seen of them. I became convinced that some of the others on the stand were resurrected beings, though I could not name them. The conference started like any other. The senior remaining apostle stood and welcomed us and announced the first portion of the meeting. Seated in their usual red seats were about half of the tabernacle choir. Instead of grouping toward the front, they sat in their usual seats, leaving obvious gaps between them in tribute of the fallen among them. They stood and sang. Prayer followed, and the choir sang again. The power went off several times during the choir performance, which made them sound small, then large, then small again. After this, they named the new apostles who would fill the vacancies in the 12. I recognized some of these brethren, but not all of them. They announced the new first presidency, and the new brethren moved to their seats. We were asked to sustain these actions, and did so with raised arms and with an exclamation of yes, which I had never before heard in conference, but it was spontaneous and filled with joy. The first person who spoke was my friend from the 12 who had now been dead many years. It thrilled me to see him again, and I wept, because I loved him and had missed him, but also because of his being here, speaking to this conference with other dignitaries from former days. It was a powerful sign of these great times now dawning. He spoke of the fulfillment of all that the prophets had foretold. He testified of Christ in such powerful terms that I knew, everyone knew, he had seen Christ and been in his arms. He read scriptures about the fulfilling of the dispensations, but he changed some words so that instead of speaking of future things, they were testifying of present things. Joseph Smith, Jr. The presiding authority then announced that we had a special person that was going to address us. He then introduced Joseph Smith, Jr., who stood and walked to the pulpit. He was taller and broader of shoulder than I had imagined. He stood silently for a moment, gazing out across the vast assembly. When he spoke, his voice was mild, pure, and unshaken. His voice had the power of absolute knowledge behind it. We understood that his faith and knowledge were perfect. He had a commanding use of the language, and was able to speak with color and powers of description few people possess. Coupled with the fact that we were infused with the Holy Ghost, you can understand why we were so stunned by him. He wove the prophetic utterances of the scriptures and his own testimony together with such eloquence that no one could doubt or deny their truth and power. I am also certain that every soul present already flowed with light and truth, and his testimony brightly illuminated our understanding and gave us additional cause to rejoice. It was so silent in the building that you could have heard someone inhale. They didn't even want the sound of their hearts to make them miss a single word. Every eye was glued upon him, captured by his presence. There was a luminescence of righteousness about him. He welcomed us and bore his testimony of the Savior. He turned and recognized the living authorities and named each of them. He verified that they had been called of God and that he was not there to take over or to be the current prophet. He said that he had his own assignment regarding the building of Zion, which would assist us in the great task before us, and that he would work through the ordained prophet and not on his own. Adam Ondi Amen. Joseph said, I would like to speak of an event that happened a few weeks ago in the valley of Adam Ondi Amen. He turned to the newly ordained prophet and nodded, as if seeking his approval. The prophet nodded once in reply. Joseph then spoke for about 90 minutes, telling us about the great meeting of Adam Ondi Amen, which had just taken place. He rehearsed the events in great detail. He described how a temporary platform had been erected, and the only one seated upon it was Adam. The group was small, so there was no need for a PA system. He named each dispensation head, what he looked like, what he had said, and what he had reported. Never before in all of my hearing has a more powerful testimony been born among men. Joseph then said Adam had received the report of every prophet, then Joseph himself reported last. He reported to us with great emotion that he then turned to Adam and testified in the name of Jesus Christ that his work had been accomplished, not all completed, but his assigned labors were accomplished. At that moment in the meeting, Joseph reported that Jesus Christ then appeared in glory next to Adam. Adam knelt and reported to Jesus Christ that the work had been accomplished. Jesus Christ then accepted his report and pronounced it good and commended them all for their faithfulness. Then Joseph spoke about the gathering of the saints in these times. He said there was a gathering taking place in Salt Lake City and, because of recent events, that some of the faithful would be inspired from around the world to come to this place. He said that those who arrived here would be coming under God's banner and that we should receive and care for them. He informed us that many other places all over the world would become cities of Zion and safe gathering places for the saints. He said that the center place of Zion, in what had been known as Missouri, would attract those ordained to gather there, and when we were all gathered into these safe places, then the work of the millennium would begin. He said that when all the elect had been safely gathered into Zion, Jesus Christ would himself come to rule and reign upon the earth. When he said these words, a spontaneous shout of Hosanna arose from our hearts and lips. Joseph spoke about the restoration of all things, that all blessings and powers that ever were, from the beginning of time, were now restored in their fullness at this time. He emphasized that every gift embodied in the fullness of the priesthood, including the power of translation, was now restored in even greater measure than ever before on this earth. He said that even those miracles that we were beginning to experience among ourselves today would seem small compared with what was yet to be. This, he said, is what was meant by the fullness of times. We were amazed because we were wondering how this could be, what greater things could happen than were happening at this very moment. Here we were listening to a resurrected prophet and looking at resurrected prophets on the stand. We already had the fullness of the priesthood, though we acknowledged that we did not know what that meant exactly. We participated in miracles daily. We had all seen angels and were in the process of physically changing. We couldn't imagine anything greater. But it did not stop us from believing his words. We just couldn't imagine anything greater, and the power of his assertion burned brightly in our souls, illuminating our minds and elevating our hopes beyond the scope of human belief. There was not a dry eye in the building. We all wept openly, joyfully, and with great hope. I was weeping so profoundly because I realized at this moment that everything I had seen and all that I had been promised was in that moment fulfilled. The promises had just been fulfilled. It was done. My journey, which I thought had been to bring me to this moment, was altered in my soul. My true journey had just now begun. The days and years of my spiritual infancy were over, and I was prepared. The hammer of the refiner's forge had fallen upon me until all of the impurities and the dross was finally gone. I could not restrain my tears, relief, and astonishment, because here I was, sitting in muddy clothing, in a damaged building, with lights flickering, in a devastated world, where nothing of society remained. Yet I had at long last reached the beginning of the path that had so long been in my heart, but so far beyond my ability to claim. Now, in this unexpected moment, seated before resurrected beings from past dispensations, I had finally reached the beginning of my latter-day mission. Joseph paused for a long moment until there was absolute silence. He seemed to be struggling with his emotions and kept glancing to his right. Finally, he swept his hand towards the person sitting to the right of the new First Presidency and cleared his throat. I had no idea who this person was. He was dressed in a plain black business suit and white shirt and red tie, which he could have purchased at JCPenney the day before the flood. His clothing was just as rumpled and smudged as any of us present. I assumed he was one of the former dispensation heads. I knew he was a resurrected being, and I also knew from his rumpled appearance that he had been assisting in the work of rescuing and rebuilding. The Son of God. Joseph said in a voice choked with emotion, "It is my great privilege to introduce to you Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The man he indicated stood and began to brighten in glory. His countenance beamed, as did every part of his person. His clothing grew white as his glory overpowered every color near him. He had sat there the entire meeting, which was now well into the third hour, and I had not recognized him. I had seen his face and been embraced by him several times, but I did not recognize him until Joseph spoke his name. Then it was as if a veil had been lifted, and I recognized him instantly and almost jumped from my seat to run to him, but I did not. I just gasped in wonder along with everyone present. He did not walk to the pulpit, but merely stood there as every eye was transfixed upon him. He became the center of the universe, and stepping to the pulpit would not have changed that. The light that came from him increased in intensity until it lit the entire conference center. It was so bright that every shadow was filled. I realized later that what had happened during this long moment as we watched his glory increase wasn't that he was being changed. We were. We were being transfigured by the Holy Ghost to be able to see him in his glory without being consumed by it. All worry was taken from my heart and replaced with hope, joy, charity, love, surety, and pure knowledge. I finally knew that I was done with this mortal life. I thought about those of my family who had died in the earthquake and felt total and complete peace. I knew they were happy and engaged in this same work. For those of my family who had survived, I knew exactly what I needed to do to strengthen and help them. When Christ stood and was transfigured into his full glory, the whole experience of being in that room, in the presence of the transfigured Christ, began to change us. We knew we were being transfigured, and some of us were being translated. I had a bright recollection in my mind of a sacred experience that I have not related yet, wherein the Savior had promised me that if I continue true and faithful in my present calling, that the time would come when I would be changed, like the ancient inhabitants of Enoch's Zion, into a life and body that could not die. When our Savior spoke, the first word from his lips was my name. I was extremely startled until I also realized that every person present had heard his or her own name. As he spoke, I could hear and fully understand the words he was saying to me, but I was also seeing a vision of his description of my future mission. I saw my entire life from that moment forward, everything that I would do, everywhere I would go, every person to whom I would minister, and how it would all be. I later talked to everyone I could who had been in that glorious event, probably several hundred people, and everyone I talked to had heard their own name and seen a vision of their own life. My first emotion was that everything I had seen over the many years, my many excursions beyond death, and the many visions and things that I had seen were actually true. I had always believed that they were true, but that they were perhaps more of a metaphor than a vision of actual future happenings. I had always been faithful to that knowledge, but now I knew I had been shown actual events in my future. I knew it nothing doubting, and I rejoiced. The visions I had seen years earlier were to guide me to this moment. The visions I saw now completed my education and gave me all of the missing pieces. As I have said many times, I didn't understand big parts of what I had seen, and I now understood it all in sweet clarity. This vision closed, and Jesus Christ paused. In real time, I think only a few minutes had elapsed since he stood, but the visions I saw spanned years of time. Jesus Christ then told us that he had been to the Father and reported on the work that the family of Adam had accomplished. The Father had accepted the work. He then turned slowly from left to right, silently blessing everyone in the congregation. He spoke to every individual's heart at the same time. His words penetrated every heart and mind completely, in an intimate and individual way. I knew, and everyone knew, He was speaking to them personally. To be in the conference center and to see the fulfillment of all we had ever hoped for, believed, and desired now come to pass turned our hope into reality, and our faith was made sure. Our knowledge of all that the prophets had told us for generations came to full fruition. It was overwhelming, definite, and empowering. We saw the long-awaited Savior stand before us and speak the words we had only read before. His words welled up within us and sank deep within our hearts and minds. Yet now we knew with the greatest certainty that all he had ever spoken about these days and times, all he had told his prophets for millennia, now had come to pass and would be all fulfilled in our lifetimes, before our very eyes. He was our only reality. We saw him. We heard him. We saw the visions and shed the tears. We knew. We were united, knit together in the deepest bonds of his love, to never again be separated from him. As we closed the meeting, we sang, "I know that my Redeemer lives." The words became powerfully personal and immediately fulfilled for all of us. I know that my Redeemer lives. What comfort this sweet sentence gives. He lives who once was dead. He lives, my ever-living head. He lives to bless me with his love. He lives to plead for me above. He lives, my hungry soul to feed. He lives to bless in time of need. He lives to grant me rich supply. He lives to guide me with his eye. He lives to comfort me when faint. He lives to hear my soul's complaint. He lives to silence all my fears. He lives to wipe away my tears. He lives to calm my troubled heart. He lives all blessings to impart. He lives, my kind, wise, heavenly friend. He lives and loves me to the end. He lives, and while he lives, I'll sing. He lives, my prophet, priest, and king. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives, and I shall conquer death. He lives, my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. He lives, all glory to his name. He lives, my Savior, still the same. O sweet, the joy this sentence gives, I know that my Redeemer lives. He lives, all glory to his name. He lives, my Savior, still the same. O sweet, the joy this sentence gives, I know that my Redeemer lives. As we sang with him, tears rushed down our cheeks and his cheeks. He was rejoicing with us that his mission as our Savior was at this sublime juncture at last. For years afterwards, those who were privileged to be in that never-to-be-forgotten meeting of the saints spoke of seeing Christ, singing with him, working side by side with him, and not knowing it was him. We spoke of feeling our hearts burn within us as he descended to bless us and heal us in our great time of need in this glorious dispensation of the fullness of times. Changed. The blessing he bestowed upon each of us was the ability and strength to complete this new phase of our lives with honor and righteousness. The powerful promises came back to me, both those I had seen in visions over the years and those I had received in the temple. These and a thousand other realizations and truths swept through my soul. I knew I was being changed, then and there, in fulfillment of those promises. From the emotion and rapt attention of the large gathering there, the powerful quiet and reverence, and the realization that we were hearing the very Christ speak to us and bless us individually, I knew we were all experiencing the same thing. We were being empowered to complete our missions. But I believe only a small percentage of those assembled there experienced this additional change into the translated state. I believe that all of the 12 were likewise changed, for they thereafter did marvelous things no unchanged mortal could have done. As an example, after this event, I journeyed for most of a year to arrive at our next destination, and when we arrived, members of the 12 apostles were there ahead of us. We were the first to arrive. There were no roads, trains, or air traffic of any form. They simply came and went by the power of God. This is why I believe they were also changed. It would still take me years to learn the extent and full power of that change, and how to bless others by what I now was given, but the change was complete in me, in that moment. My education in using it was just beginning. Chapter 8. The Journey Begins. Preparing Our Company. Early the next spring, we made preparations to leave on the assignments we had received while in that last great conference. We had seen who would be in our company, where we would gather, where we would go, and the broader details of what we would do along the way. We didn't see how we would do all of it, but we knew, nothing doubting, that God would direct and enable our success because we had seen it. During the winter, we had all been set apart by church authorities to fulfill these great latter-day assignments from Christ. Everything occurred under the direction of the church. Even though we had seen it all, we still had to be called and authorized to administer in Christ's name. I gathered with those to be called in my company. We recognized each other and were excited to finally be gathering and collecting the necessities of the journey. I was assigned to a group of about 150 saints consisting of men and women, not counting many teens, youth, toddlers, and infants. We were assigned to head north to Cardston, Canada, to a gathering place near the temple there. Our leader was a local man whom the Lord had designated in the vision and whom the church had called and set apart for this journey. According to the pattern we had been shown, he called two counselors, then a council of 12, and others to leadership consisting of men and women. We called these 12 people the council among ourselves. Each of these individuals had specific responsibilities that did not change. As they were inspired, some of them called additional councils, consisting of 3 to 7 men and women. Some teens served on these councils as well. These people served as counselors to one of the 12, and as workers and organizers of the various tasks. I was not called to be on the council. By this time, I was a much older man, and I was asked to be a spiritual advisor to the whole company, sort of like a patriarch or maybe a bishop, but I had no title and no authority. In this capacity, I spent most of my time in council meetings and counseling individuals. I was in a position where I only gave my opinion regarding something after I had been moved upon by the Holy Ghost and had been asked my opinion. Until then, I did not engage in the discussion. Our company operated by common consent. Our leaders would consider some problem or need and discuss it until they arrived at a consensus. Then they prayed until they knew the mind of the Lord. I waited for them to ask me a question before I contributed. I replied with what the Holy Ghost was impressing upon me, or I gave them no opinion. After this process, the leaders presented the decision to the whole group, and they were asked to sustain the decision. After this, the council and their committees went to work to accomplish their tasks. In the beginning, these decisions were lengthy and sometimes challenging. At times, it was difficult to align our mortal thinking with the Lord's will, and we had to scrap our idea and start over. As we gained experience in this process, it became more efficient. We learned to listen more closely to the voice of revelation as we prepared our plan, and then the confirmation process was already accomplished. We felt inspired readily, and the people felt the same inspiration as they sustained the plan, and they were then inspired in their execution of the work. I realized early in our journey that I was one of 2 people in our company who had been translated, and I was only one of 20 or so who had been in that great conference where we had seen and heard Jesus Christ and seen our mission in vision. I realized that I had a much clearer view of what we needed to do and a more sensitive ear and heart for the word of the Lord. This process, this journey, this whole arrangement of councils and sustaining was engineered to refine us and to lift us all to knowing our duty without further need to discuss or design strategies and plans. But for now, as we began, this was an inspired plan, and we all took our place, anxious to begin. Other companies. There were about 50 companies forming in various parts of the city. Some were headed to Mexico, others to California, and almost every point of the compass. About a year after this, other groups were sent to other continents, but for now there was no commercial transport, and we were relegated to what remained of our world. Each company had the same task, to find those whom God showed to us, assist them in their needs, teach them, strengthen them, and prepare them for their latter-day labors. In most cases, those laborers were to build cities of Zion in their own location, not to trek to the New Jerusalem. It took many years and much teaching and testifying before the general population of the church actually internalized this truth. Quite understandably, they all wanted to be among the saints who came marching into Zion at long last, as did I. Our company gathered everything they felt impressed to bring, clothing, bedding, food, and medical supplies. A few people brought military-issued weapons and ammunition, which our leaders elected to leave behind. Our big truck. Two of our brethren showed up with a huge military vehicle and many drums of fuel on the back. It was one of the large vehicles the foreign troops had brought with them. It had a cab large enough to carry four soldiers in full gear or six people in ragged clothing. It had a large flat bed, about 25 feet long, with a fabric cover that could be set up on steel hoops, which made it look like a mammoth-covered wagon. It had four driven axles with large, high-flotation tires. The front two axles steered, and the back two were fixed. The steering wheel was on the right side of the cab. I think it had been made in Asia, but I don't remember any insignias on the truck itself. One interesting feature of the truck was that it had a large solar panel on the roof of the cab. The solar panel could recharge the battery or another vehicle's battery. It also had an inverter which produced normal voltage, which we used to cook, make lights for the camp, or any other electrical device. When the truck was running, it had a large generator to make electricity at night, but we chose not to use it much to conserve fuel. By the time we reached the end of our journey in Zion, this truck had served us profoundly and had saved many lives. It truly was a survival vehicle. It was built to handle anything. The truck itself was made of some kind of carbon fiber, which made it light and stronger than normal steel. The wheels were designed so that they always remained on the ground, even when crossing a tall obstacle, rock, or fallen tree. The truck was flexible and seemed to twist as it crossed obstacles, but the bed always remained flat and level. Our leaders decided to take it largely because it came with its own fuel, and it had the capacity to carry almost all of our supplies. We didn't even ask how they had acquired this big truck, but just accepted it as a gift from God. As our journey progressed, it figured prominently in our journey and in our success. Looking back at all that happened on our journey, it was the only vehicle that we did not get hopelessly stuck at least once, and the only one that did not break down. We found that it would run on anything from crude oil, spent vegetable oils, and cooking grease, to vodka, though we didn't find much of the latter fuel. We made full use of that ability. It was one of the few vehicles that left Salt Lake City and actually arrived in Canada and most of the way to Missouri. All of the others either broke down or were discarded to save fuel along the way. We also discovered that there was a water purification plant built into the truck. We could pour dirty water from a puddle or even antifreeze from a car radiator into it, and it would make fresh water for us to drink. This was a great blessing to our journey. I remember when we discovered this feature. The system was near the engine and was not readily apparent. Because the writing was not in English, we weren't sure what it was or what it did. I watched one of the brethren pour dirty water into the square funnel. I stood there doubting that this was what it was for or that clean water would be the result. About 20 minutes later, the most pure and refreshing water began running into a heavy plastic container at the bottom of the truck. Filthy water was draining onto the ground. I remember tasting it and marveling. I have never been good at mechanical things, and this seemed like a miracle to me. It wasn't until I was working on this book that I learned that filters with this ability actually exist. I was like a child watching something that seemed miraculous, but which others of our company understood. We also had a number of four-wheel ATVs of the type where 2 to 4 people could ride on them. Many of these pulled trailers. We left behind smaller ATVs. There were some four-wheel drive pickups that pulled large horse trailers so we could move the animals quickly if need be. At other times, the horse trailer served as shelter from rain and storm. We left with about 12 horses and numerous dogs and goats. We did not bring cows, chickens, or other farm animals because the Spirit led us to leave them behind. We brought a large quantity of food and other odd things, like farm implements, spare parts, and other items that the Spirit led us to collect. All of these things played into our ability to barter and trade along the way. This was all for our learning.